All right, so today, as we continue on, God's Sovereignty and Human Responsibility, Part 2, Chapter 9 we talked about last week is His past dealings with Israel. We'll see in Chapter 10 it's His present dealings with Israel. And then in Chapter 11 we see that it's His future dealings with Israel. But all of this is a lesson to us. So let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank You for giving us Your Word to where we don't have to learn these valuable lessons by experiencing them ourselves. We can read about how others experience them and how if we follow Christ, we don't have to worry about those things. Father, we know that nothing can ever separate us from the love that You've given us and that is found in one place, Jesus Christ. May we always just abide in Him and then all these things, we just cast our cares on You and You just continually give us that assurance of salvation. But today as we look at Israel, may You just show us how in the past You dealt with Israel and how it was Your sovereignty, it was Your will that was going to be done. But they had responsibility in all of this as well as we continue on into chapter 9 now. So thank You for this, Father. May the Spirit of Truth bring forth this message. May it be given in love. And may it be all that You would desire us to learn. And Father, may we not just be hearers of Your Word, but doers as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so last week, regarding God's sovereignty and human responsibility, I did give an overview of how Israel is a lesson to us. And we began to see in chapter 9, God's past dealings. We're going to be in Romans 9:14 through 18 today, actually. 9:14 through 18. So if you want to turn there. So we saw how we had the past dealings or started to see how God dealt with Israel in the past. And in the sovereignty of God, He chose them to be His people, which is essentially election. He elected them or He adopted them to be His chosen people. And He gave them all the privileges that come with being the adopted children or God's chosen people. But in their pride, Israel refused to give up their self-righteousness. They refused to accept the Messiah who had come, whose name meant salvation. Jehovah is salvation is what Jesus' name means. They refused to be saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. They wanted to do it themselves. They wanted to do it my way. And it leads to the highway of hell and damnation. And that's the lesson that God has for us. And God hardened their hearts. But He hardened their hearts and blinded them not because He's a cruel and harsh God, but because that was the natural progression of their own heart. There is a point of no return. Where that point is, only God knows. But that's why we always preach abiding in Christ, because we never operate on the fringes, right? We head to the center of where God is. Jesus Christ. So, as a direct result of rejecting Christ, who is over all the eternally blessed God, as Paul called Him and said and confirmed to us that He is, we see even then it was the flesh versus the spirit, as it is not the physical descendants of Abraham who are the true Israel, but it is his spiritual descendants from Isaac, the son of promise. And yes, those physical descendants who accepted Christ as their Messiah are Messianic Jews and they belong to Him. They are from the sons of promise. But we're going to see also in chapter 11 who else has been grafted in as the sons of promise. We Gentiles. Praise God for His grace and His mercy. Because in His sovereignty, that was His plan. So we saw that it was from Isaac that the seed would come forth. Capital S. The seed, Genesis 3:15, when man had fallen, he was also given the promise of salvation that the seed would come, that he would crush the head of the serpent, and that the seed of the woman would bring forth salvation. So it wasn't from Ishmael, the son of the flesh, that his descendants come. It's through the son of promise. Also, we've seen two other brothers. We saw Jacob as the spiritual son. Not Esau, the fleshly son. It's not that God's word had no effect, as these patriarchs had faith in God's promises. And we see that In Genesis 15, it says that, and Abraham's faith was what? Accounted to him as righteousness. Guess what? Our faith is accounted to us as righteousness, but we have the imputed righteousness of Christ through that faith by the grace of God. So today we continue on. We continue exploring God's past dealings with Israel, and we'll look at when He established Israel as a nation. As we're going to look at Exodus, we're going to do a little overview of Exodus, if you will, some of the chapters in Exodus, so we'll explore that, as that's when the Hebrews became a nation. And we're going to also see when Moses confronted Pharaoh, and he was confronted with God's demand to, anybody see that Charlton Heston movie? Let my people go, right? Let my people go. I always remember that. And that was what God had commanded of Pharaoh. And we're going to see how Pharaoh responded to that. So let's go ahead and read Romans 9, 14 through 18 and see what God has for us today. So it says, Paul speaking, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and on whom he wills, he hardens. All right, so what's this mean to us? Well, the theme presented here by Paul is that God and his salvation plan, in the sovereignty of God, he is not unjust. He is not unrighteous to save some and not save others. He's not unrighteous. He's not unjust to do that. Just the opposite is true. Because all of mankind has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All people deserve to be damned and go to hell. But God had mercy and gave us grace for those who would respond to his love gift, Christ crucified. And the gospel to those who won't accept him is death. But to those of us who do, it's life. Life ever after. And so, salvation is totally dependent upon God's mercy, which is not giving us what we do deserve. None of us deserve salvation. But God did it because he loved us. He first loved us and gave his son for us. But we may say, oh, but I responded to God's call. Oh, look what I deserve. I responded to God's call. Well, you should deserve no more than a judge who showed his mercy on you because you admitted your guilt. You admitted the crimes you committed, and then you agreed to have an innocent man take the punishment you deserved. And that punishment you deserved was torture and death. Now, how much did you earn by accepting that? Nothing. It's a free gift, the free gift of God. That's what grace is all about. And remember that mercy and grace is two sides to a coin. Because God loved us, he had mercy upon us. He doesn't give us what we do deserve, death and damnation. But on the other side of that, he gives us his grace and his love. He gives us what we don't deserve, life in Jesus Christ, and to reign with him forever, if we suffer with him. Amen? And what's it mean to suffer with him? It means to suffer through this life, this fallen, dark, and dying world, dealing with people who hate us because they first hated him. That's what our life is about. So don't expect the world to love you. If they're loving on you, then you're doing something wrong. You need to take a look at where you're walking. So it's dependent totally upon God's mercy. But amazingly enough, there's some who won't take responsibility for their sin. There's some who refuse to take this pardon, though they're given multiple opportunities, like Pharaoh, to do so. Time and time again, they're given opportunities. They hear the gospel and they reject it. And they continue to harden their hearts. And God will turn them over to the reprobate minds and to damnation. And we'll see once that happens, there's no turning back to God. Let's turn to Hebrews 12:12-17 to see how this is identified in Hebrews. Hebrews 12:12-17. And so we again look back at Esau. And it says in Hebrews 12:12-17, and again, remember, this is Israel is our lesson to us, how they should have walked, how they were given everything as far as adoption, but they turned away from that because they refused Christ Jesus. All right? In that concept, 12:12 says, therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. What holiness do we have? We have the holiness that has been declared to us in Christ Jesus. Amen. And He makes us holy as we become like Christ. Amen. So not only are we declared holy, not only are we declared righteous, but holiness and righteousness is imparted to us as we grow in Christ. 15. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. There is a point of no return. God said, my spirit will not always strive with man. And that's where Israel was walking towards and did walk towards, not only in the wilderness, but then afterwards. And we're going to see this continue on in chapters 10 and 11. But for us, as our lesson and takeaway today, may we value our birthright given through Christ Jesus, not because we deserved it, but because God is merciful. And by His grace, He gave us what we didn't deserve, all because He first loved us, and He gave His Son for us. So may we walk in Him. Amen. All right, so that's what we're going to unpack today. So let's go ahead and take a look at these verses, verse by verse. So verses 14 through 16. Our salvation is totally dependent upon God's compassion and mercy. So verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not, Paul says. In other words, because all of Abraham's physical descendants aren't saved, God is unjust or unrighteous by choosing some for salvation and others for hell and damnation? God forbid. Perish the thought. Don't think like that. That's stinking thinking. God is not unjust. He's not unrighteous. In fact, it's just the opposite. As in reality, God is sovereign, but each person has a responsibility. There's God's sovereignty and human responsibility that comes together in one place, Jesus Christ. I've heard it said many times, it's like two rails. God's sovereignty, human responsibility, that they never cross. As you look at these rails, it's like they never cross and no man can understand it. But I have a simplistic mind. I see Him come together at the cross in Jesus Christ as He stretched out His arms, and God's sovereignty and human responsibility came together with us, who God foreknew we would, accepted Christ as our Savior and all that He has for us in the perfect will of God. Not that we are perfect, but He's perfecting us. Amen? And we're going to see throughout these chapters, 9, 10, and 11, how responsibility plays in all this, but may we never forget that God first chose us. Hallelujah. Before the foundation of the world. So, Paul quotes Exodus 33:19. He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever, verse 15, I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I have compassion on. Well, again, let's take a look at that. I will have mercy. Again, mercy means not giving us what we do deserve. And he says, I will have compassion, which literally means I'll take pity on whomever I have compassion to take pity on. So, God is love. We know that. John tells us that in 1 John. God is love. That's His nature. So, being who He is, God desires to give mercy and to take pity on all of mankind. What does it say in John 3:16? For God so loved the world, not a few of us, but for God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, whosoever believe in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. His blood was sufficient to cover the entire world as far as sin is concerned. But it's only efficient for those who will surrender and accept the gift of eternal life given through a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. That's what reconciles us to God. Amen? The price was paid at the cross once and for all. But we are to walk in Him. That's our responsibility. Response to the love of God and the ability He gives us. In fact, the New Covenant states that His mercy is given to those who admit their sinners and repent and turn to God. It's sufficient for the whole world. But who's it given to? In God's sovereignty, who's it given to? In His foreknowledge, He knew who would respond. It's given to those who admit their sinners, know they were guilty, have no hope except through Jesus Christ for salvation, poor in spirit, being poor in spirit, know they're bankrupt spiritually, and only Christ can save them. And they turn to God and they repent from their sins and turn to God, and by grace they accept the redemption given by His Son through faith, which is also a free gift given to us so that no man may boast, not by works. Romans 5:8-9 says, but God demonstrated His own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. So not only are we saved by the blood, much more then we're saved from wrath. We're saved from the wrath that's going to come when this world is judged in the great tribulation or the tribulation period. We're saved from His wrath because who took God's wrath for us? Jesus Christ. God doesn't get angry at us. God took all the anger and everything that we deserved out on our precious Jesus Christ. Don't ever think God is angry with you. Don't ever think God wants to punish you. Because who has He punished? For the whole world. For the sins that were ever committed and ever will be committed. He punished Jesus Christ. Our propitiation, which means mercy seat. He became our mercy seat. What was the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies? That was the top of the Ark of the Covenant. The cover of the Ark of the Covenant. Who covers us? Jesus Christ and His blood. That's the mercy we have received. That's how great our God is. God loves us. Now, as any good father, as our song we sang this morning, we have a good, good father. What's a good, good father do to his children? He disciplines them. Puts them on the path where they belong. When they get off, he gets them back on where they belong. That highway to righteousness, as it's called in Isaiah. So he's faithful. Much more so, we're saved from his wrath through him. So it's not just about salvation. It's about all the good God wants to give us. And it ain't about punishing us. It's about conforming us to the image of his Son so that we're prepared for eternity, to spend eternity with him. How are we justified? Through the convicting of the Holy Spirit, we repented and confessed Christ as our Lord. The point being, we cannot look at these verses independent of what Paul has already taught throughout Romans, because that's how the saints in Rome are going to look at this. So when we try to cherry pick a verse, if we don't put it in the proper context of all of Romans, we start thinking, oh, well, look, it's only God's sovereignty. No, God said he so loved the world, he gave his Son, right? That he demonstrated his love towards us while we were still sinners. But all throughout Romans, it says that we had a responsibility too, to respond to that love, to accept this salvation, to repent, and be slaves to righteousness. Slaves to righteousness, as we are bondservants to Christ. And isn't it interesting how everything's opposite the Bible compared to the world? Being a slave to righteousness means you finally have liberty in Christ. Right? We finally have freedom. Right? Because it says, you are truly my disciples if you follow my teachings, and then you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. It's this life that we're experiencing in Christ that sets us free. That's liberty. Not to live how we want to, but to have the life He desires. And then we'll experience the glory of God. What is that glory? But Christ manifested as our life. And we'll know the infinite riches of His grace and be assured every day that we belong to Him. We'll never have to guess if we're saved. He'll prove it to us every day. Amen? Amen. So that's the context in which all this is given. All right, so now to put Exodus 33 in context, because again, that's where the verse that Paul quoted was from. It was Exodus 33:19. I'm going to give a little overview of how this all led up to this. First of all, God said this in verse 15, what He said to Moses. He said this after He returned to Mount Sinai when the Ten Commandments were given to Him that were written on stone tablets. That's Exodus 31. And while Moses was in the Spirit receiving God's Word, what was Aaron doing at this time? This is his brother. Now again, we have lessons of brothers. It's like, okay, we had Ishmael and Isaac, the flesh and the spirit. Then we had Jacob and Esau, the spirit and the flesh, right? And so now we're going to look at Moses in the spirit. And where is Aaron? He's out there in the flesh. He's hanging out there in the flesh. So what's happening while Moses is up there in the spirit? Well, Exodus 32 tells us that at the pleading of the people, as their high priest, Aaron, he made them an idol that they could worship, as they thought Moses had deserted them. He had been gone for 40 days. Next day was the day of the Lord to celebrate. So they wanted an idol, a golden calf to celebrate the day of the Lord. How ironic is that? In fact, let me read Exodus 32:7. And so the Lord said to Moses, "Get down, for your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves." And He goes on to say in Exodus 32:9, "And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked people." What does stiff-necked mean? It means stubborn and set in their evil ways. May we not be stiff-necked. So again, two brothers are shown. One worshiping God, the other submitting to the flesh and having sin in control, which is Aaron. And he made a golden calf with his hands. And that put him right back under the slavery that God was trying to take him out of. Remember, Egypt is a picture of the world. So God was taking him out of the slavery of the world to give them the life that He desired them to have in Him, worshiping Him as His chosen people, His adopted children. But they chose to go back under slavery, the slavery of the world. So Moses came down as directed by God and gave people a choice. He said, whoever is on God's side, they have to come and stand with Him. And so the people chose sides. And the Lord, L-O-R-D, meaning Jehovah God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the covenant name for God, Yahweh. The Lord ordered those on His side to slay those who were against Him. The Levites, among others, stood with God. Remember, Aaron was a Levite. He was the high priest. He stood with God even though Aaron, the high priest, had made the golden calf. Thus, God in His mercy gave them an opportunity to repent. Cross over. Come to Me. Stand with Me. Stand with God. That's a sign of repentance. Turn from your evil ways and come to Me. Which the Levites did and others. But God then had them slay 3,000 people or so who didn't repent. That's human responsibility. That's God's sovereignty. He's going to save who He's going to save. And it's human responsibility. He gives us the opportunity to be saved. Come to Him. Cross over. What's interesting is Aaron never, at least it's not recorded that he admitted that he made the calf. He said, "Oh, I just took the jewelry and threw it in the fire and look, this calf popped out." It's like, "Oh yeah, I believe that one." He never did really say, "Well, I was wrong," but what did he do? He made a decision. He put that decision in action. That action was cross over and stand with God. And that's what our life is about. It's not just about mumbling words with your mouth. It's about taking action on the decision and the commitment that you've made for God. It's called being consecrated. God consecrated us by the blood of Jesus. He made a commitment to us by giving Christ to die for us. When we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord, we make a consecrated commitment to stand with Him, regardless of what the world does, whatever we might have done, no matter how bad it may be, including creating an idol, having people having orgies around it, and then us not even admitting it. But we go back and we take a stand for God and He forgives us because we've already been forgiven in the blood of Christ. That's how faithful our God is. Then Moses returned to Mount Sinai in Exodus 33. So we see in 31, Moses worshiping God. 32, Aaron creating the calf and Moses coming down and getting the situation handled as God directed him. Now we see Moses return to worshiping God. Because one of the things he did when he came down was he threw down the Ten Commandments and broke them. Right? Broke the stone tablets. So now he goes back up to God, where God's going to write a new set with His finger. But that's not the main topic here. So Moses returned to Mount Sinai in Exodus 33, and he asked to see the glory of God. After all this, you know, he says, I want to see Your glory, God. And we're going to see why later. So God placed him in the cleft of a rock and allowed him to see the glory of God from his backside, because he says, no one can stand to see My face. It'll kill them. They'll die. So He placed him in a cleft of a rock and put His hand over him to cover him until he passed by. And then Moses got a glimpse of God's glory. And what happened? His face shone with the glory of God. And he came down from the mountain and people looked at that and he knew that he was with God. And then when the glory started fading, what did he do? We're going to look at 2 Corinthians. He put a veil over his face so people wouldn't know how the glory was fading. Isn't that what we do sometimes? We can have the glory of God. We can be on the mountaintop one day, and the next day we're right back in the valley in the muck and the mire. And what do? We put on a holy front instead of repenting and acting the way we should, crossing over the line and repenting as we know we should. We'll put on a holy front, put a veil over our face, and act pious and righteous, when it's really just being in the flesh. May we never put a lampshade over us. We're to have the light shine so that you know, the work that is done by us, that God will get the glory. Loose paraphrase, right? Don't put a lampshade. Don't put a veil over your face. You don't need a veil. The glory of God lives in you. Something Moses didn't have. We have the glory of God living in us. It's the Holy Spirit. And it shines through us. That's how awesome our God is. And He will never leave us or forsake us. But to let His light shine like a city on a hill in this dark and dying world, so that people will want what we have. The light of life. The light of the world. Not us, but Jesus Christ. Moses saw His glory. And that's when God said, I'll have mercy on whomever I'll have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. Who did He show His glory to? Those He had mercy on. Moses was worshiping Him. And who did He take pity on? Moses, who was surrendered to Him. And he saw a glimpse of the glory that we again read about at the Mount of Transfiguration, as Christ was transfigured, as a foreshadow of the glory that He would have when He's sitting at the right hand of God the Father, and is in whom we sit right now. As it says in Ephesians, we sit in Christ right now in the heavenlies, in His glory. This demonstrates that God's will and His sovereignty is bound and limited by His nature. His nature is loving, gracious, merciful, holy, and good. And all of these combine to define God. Not that we'll ever define Him totally, but the fullness of God is in Christ, and He gives us the Word, who is Christ, to learn about Him, to grow in Him, who is the treasure of all knowledge and wisdom. So it's combined to define God and tell us who He is. And we know that the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. so we understand as we grow in our knowledge of Christ what it's all about, what this life is about. It all begins with the fear of the Lord. Thus, God, we know, cannot ignore sin just because He loves us. It's not in His nature to ignore sin. Even though God is love, He's also just. He's also holy. So in this regard, He gives us His mercy and grace and the free will to choose to be on His side. To choose to accept the sacrifice He gave for us, His only begotten Son. As His Son was holy, His Son was just. And in Him all the righteousness that is required of us has been fulfilled. Amen. Complete in Christ. Not that He isn't done working with us or on us or through us. But we're going to grow in that. Verse 16. So then it's not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. God's mercy isn't given to us because we choose to be saved from hell. That would be him who wills. It isn't because we choose to be saved that it's done. God is sovereign. He first chose us from the foundation of the world, as it says in Ephesians 1, 4 through 6, and to adoption through His beloved Son, Jesus Christ, according to the good pleasure of His will, not our will. According to His good pleasure. Because He chose us. And it's amazing. When we were just a thought in His mind, He knew in His foreknowledge that we would love Him. He would call us. We would answer. He chose us from the foundation of the world and we would respond to that. We were elected. And just as we read in 2 Peter last week, and to make our calling and election sure, we add to faith. Well, goodness, to goodness, brotherly kindness, self-control, self-control, love. We add to all these things. And it can be all boiled down to loving God with all our heart, mind, strength, and soul, and loving one another as we love ourselves or as Christ loved us. It's all boiled down to that. So that's our responsibility. To love God. Because He first loved us. Is that what saves us? No, His love for us saved us. His choosing us. And us taking the responsibility, response to the love of God and the ability He gave us. But it's all God. And whenever anything is being produced in us, it's what God is doing into and through us. It's not us. It's Christ in us. Amen? It's the Holy Spirit. The sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit is because not only have we been saved by grace through faith, but He's given us good works to do that were prepared for us beforehand. Because we're His workmanship. We're His poema. The church is His masterpiece. And just like a mosaic, we're a piece of that masterpiece. We're like a little picture of that masterpiece. I remember when I went into Kaiser there in the Bay Area, San Francisco Bay Area, there was a tree. You look at the hall down the hallway, it looks like a tree. It looks like a tree of life, so to speak. And you get up close and it's pictures of each and every person's face that works there at the hospital. But from a distance, it looks like a tree. And when you get up there, you can see the individual people. That's what we are. We're a mosaic of the sovereign God's masterpiece, known as the church. And we are Christ's workmanship. Meaning He's going to finish what He started in us. But we must walk with Him. And then everything that He had planned for us will be complete. Amen? So, you mean being afraid of hellfire doesn't save us? Exactly. You don't get no fire insurance with your relationship with God. Accepting Christ as your Savior is what saves you because He chose you. Though it may have been actually fear of hellfire, as it was with me, which is really the fear of God that brought you to the point of conviction, brought you to the point of when you realized you were a sinner and you repented and turned from there and accepted God's pardon given through Jesus Christ. What about the race? I thought running the race, Paul talked about running the race in Ephesians. I thought that's what we had to do to be saved. No, You're saved by confessing Christ as your Lord and believing in your heart that God raised Him from the dead. Then you're given a new life in Christ. And we run the race given to us in Him so that we're conformed in His likeness as we're now His saints, saved and inspired not to sin, as we use it as an acronym. Remember, we don't persevere because we're saints. We're saints, so therefore we persevere. And we do it in Christ. And in Christ we can do all things who strengthens us. It is God's will to be done. And in His sovereignty, it will be done. As in His foreknowledge, He knows who will respond to His love and accept His grace and His mercy to be on His side. But like those who chose to be on God's side, they had to make a choice, put it in action. They had to walk and make a stand with Moses, which is symbolic of us making a choice. And we had to put that in action. We had to turn away from our sins and repent. We have to walk in Christ, and it's a continual process. It's not a one-time commitment. It's a consecrated life, and we have been set apart, sanctified in Christ for that life. Just as Moses was told when he was praying to be shown the way. Let's turn to Exodus 33:13. Because this isn't a new concept. It ain't a new concept that's in the New Testament or the New Covenant about God showing us the way. What's it say here in Exodus 33:13-14? It says, "Now therefore I pray," this is Moses speaking, "if I have found grace in your sight," that would be God's sight, "show me now your way, that I may know you, and that I may find grace in your sight, and consider that this nation is your people." And what does God say? And He said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. The pillar of clouds that was with Him during the day, and the fire at night that was at night, and Him residing in the Holy of Holies, is a foreshadow of God's Holy Spirit, Christ's Holy Spirit living in us. His presence is with us. And doesn't this sound familiar? It sounds like 11:28. We accept Christ's presence in our life, and God gives us rest. He gives us rest in Christ Jesus. "Come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Surrender to Jesus, and He will give us rest. And then He says, "Place my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I am humble and gentle at heart, and you will find rest." Because you're fulfilling the purpose that He has for you, the calling that He has for you. All right, pressing on and in closing. God overruled Pharaoh's will, but He didn't override it. So, verse 17, "For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, that my name may be declared in all the earth.'" So Paul is now quoting Exodus 9:6. So now we're a little bit earlier in Exodus here that Paul's quoting. As Moses declares to Pharaoh, the Lord says to let my people go. Thus God allowed Pharaoh in the days of Moses to be raised up in power so that God could show the strength of His judgment against Pharaoh. Therefore, Pharaoh was going to be a lesson for everybody to see. An example. And we just have a saying in the FAA, no one's completely worthless. You can always serve as a bad example. All right, that's what Pharaoh's doing here. He's serving as a bad example. We don't want to follow Pharaoh's example here. But God uses it because He can be glorified by those He gives mercy to as well as those He hardens so that we can learn from it. We are to realize, though, that in God's sovereignty, both Moses and Pharaoh were prepared for this moment. By God's providence, Moses, the child of a Hebrew slave, was placed in a basket and put among the reeds along the bank of the Nile and was adopted, found and adopted by the daughter of Pharaoh himself. Literally, he was reared in the royal court as a prince, as a son of the Pharaoh, alongside with Pharaoh's biological son, pretty close to the same age, who would later become Pharaoh and who is the Pharaoh we're talking about when it says, Moses says, "Let my people go." It's literally a picture of two brothers again, if you will, adopted brothers, Moses being the one in the spirit and Pharaoh being the one in the world, which Egypt is a picture of, or one in the flesh. But one day Moses got angry at an Egyptian taskmaster who was beating a Hebrew slave, and he killed the Egyptian and buried him in the sand, as it says in Exodus 2:12. And when this became known, however, he feared for his life and he fled to the land of Midian. Moses was 40 years old when this occurred. He was humbled by all of this, and he led a quiet life as a shepherd for 40 years. So he's going to be 80 years old when he comes back to ask his people to be let go. Now the Pharaoh's son, the adopted brother of Moses, if you will, was prepared for 40 years also. He was prepared to be the God, small g, representative on earth. Because remember, Pharaoh was a god, supposedly on earth, much like Caesars are concerned. That's the mindset he had and how he was prepared. And he was raised up to treat the Hebrews merely as his slaves. So now Moses was prepared in the spirit as a shepherd to lead God's people out of captivity as prophesied some 400 years earlier in Genesis 15:13. So you get in the context. Remember in Genesis 15:13 says your people are going to be taken slaves and captives, and 400 years they're going to be led out of there and brought to the land that I will identify. That's what he's telling Abraham. Okay, so now we got the background. So by providence, his adopted brother was prepared in the flesh to be Pharaoh. He was prepared in the spirit. So again, it's continuing on with Romans, the flesh, Romans chapter 8, the flesh versus the spirit. So Pharaoh rejected the demand of this unknown God of whom Moses and Aaron spoke, as much so in Exodus 5:2. What did he say? Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go. How many people say that today? Who am I to obey Jesus? I don't know him, and I'm not going to do what he tells me. And they may have already confessed Jesus as their Lord, but not in their heart, and accepted his lordship over their life. Because remember, we're confessing Jesus not as Savior, but as the Lord of our life. He's our Savior. But in order for us to have the life God requires, we must follow him as our Lord. Amen? Therefore, verse 18, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. And so, sometimes God is glorified by showing mercy, and sometimes it's by hardening a man's heart. But even with all this, we should not think God persuaded an unwilling, kind-hearted Pharaoh to be hard towards God or Israel. It isn't like, you know, Pharaoh had no part in this. He had a human responsibility. He had responsibility in all this. It wasn't that God just hardened his heart because in God's sovereignty he was going to harden his heart. What God did is he simply allowed Pharaoh's heart to pursue its natural inclination as indicated in Exodus chapter 7 through 12. You can read all about the 10 plagues and how it all unfolded. As after each plague was given, Pharaoh, it says, hardened his own heart up until the 6th plague. After the 6th plague, which was the boils, the dust and all the boils, I believe, that's when God said he hardened Pharaoh's heart. And then 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10 says God hardened his heart. Pharaoh had passed the point of no return. That's God's sovereignty. But did he have responsibility in all this? Yeah, he had 6 opportunities to repent and turn from there. So God hardened his heart, as it says in Exodus 9:12, just as God said he would due to his rebellion and unbelief, because God knows what's going to happen, right? But Paul here does not so much bother to indicate Pharaoh's heart, that Pharaoh hardened his own heart, because he is emphasizing the freedom and sovereignty of God's action in all cases. In other words, the emphasis here is on God's sovereignty, not so much on human responsibility, because we're going to get into more in human responsibility as we get into chapter 10. Anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Right? And we get into chapter 11. It says, don't be puffed up in your own eyes because the natural root has been shut off from God, because if he shut you off or cut them off, he'll cut you off if you don't continue in the Lord. Our lesson in this is, God did, I should say, overrule Pharaoh's will. He overruled his will. He did what was necessary to get Pharaoh to let his people go. But he didn't override Pharaoh's free will as he gave Pharaoh those six opportunities to repent and do God's will, and only then did he harden his heart. Do you see the difference between overruling, God's going to do what has to be done, and overriding someone's free will? God never overrides your free will. Look at Esther. What did Mordecai tell Esther? Well, if you don't do it, God will raise somebody up to do it. But she took the opportunity that God gave her and she did it. And so therefore the Jewish people were saved. Right? And Haman was hung from a 70-foot gallows, who was the one that was bringing condemnation upon Israel. Our application here, as we started this message, may we value our birthright given through Christ Jesus. Not because we deserve it, but because God is merciful. And by His grace, He give us what we didn't merit. He give us what we didn't deserve. He gave us His grace. All because He first loved us and gave His Son for us, which is His divine expression of His love for us. Therefore, may we choose daily to walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh, as to do otherwise will only tend to harden our hearts and miss out on the grace that God has in store for us each and every day. As Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, the abundant life in Him, and God is sovereign, and His will is for us to be conformed by this life. And may we always remember, God says, I'll have mercy on whomever I'll have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. But all of Romans is telling us, those He has compassion and mercy on are those people that choose Him in Christ Jesus. Because that's where God's sovereignty and human responsibility come together. As Christ was crucified and He was raised to new life, and in Him we are raised to new life. Hallelujah. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we praise You. We love You. We adore You. We thank You for this message. And Father, may we never think it's us that did anything to earn or deserve salvation. We know it is You in Your mercy, in Your grace, in Your love, that You were willing to give Your Son for us, and He was willing to die for us. We thank You so much for that, Father. Love demonstrated in Christ crucified. Raised from the dead, we are now new creations in Christ. Now the old things have passed away. Behold, now all things have become new and are from God. Thank You, Father. Thank You for this encouragement. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so if you guys will get your implements, we'll have communion. They're back there on the table. To tie this in with what we just learned in Exodus, or kind of had a general review. Certainly, I pray that you'll look at Exodus chapter 7 through 12 on your own and get the depth and breadth that God would want to share with you in the Holy Spirit. But having covered that information, we know that the first Passover occurred in accordance with God's sovereignty. And it was part of the 10 plagues that were bestowed upon Egypt, culminating with the death of the firstborn, as it says in Exodus 12. And God gave Israel the responsibility to slay the Passover lamb at that time, and they would end up doing it again, Him crucified. So it would be in a foreshadow of what Christ was going to do. And to place the blood of that Passover lamb on the doorpost, and it was to be placed on the doorpost in the form of a cross. And in that blood representing the cross, the angel of death would pass over them and they would be saved. That's a picture of the Lord's Supper that we're about to partake in. So during this next song, I pray that you will meditate on what God has done by giving Christ to you as your personal Lord and Savior, and that you will raise up, like spiritually washing our hands as we come to dine with Christ, that you will raise up whatever repentance or praise God puts in your heart to give to Him, so that as we come to dine, after this song, together as the family of God, that we won't do so in an unworthy manner. Amen.